Right, it was getting quiet, so I guess it's time now. I guess we are at time. So, welcome back to our study of Ezekiel, getting into the second week of it now. So we left off at, we finished chapter 3. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Okay. All my pencil marks kind of blurred together, and I need to start drawing a line where we actually end off, but... So we'll get back started into chapter 4. We're kind of going to be entering a new section of Ezekiel. We're going to be in this for the long haul, chapters 4 through 24, entering into a new section of God's judgment against Israel. We'll talk more about that here in a minute and kind of look at the outline of Ezekiel so we kind of know where we're going. But first, invocation and prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, so flipping back to the outline given for Ezekiel on page 1308, if you have your study Bible, we just got done with his initial call, the inaugural vision. And if you'll remember, we had the crazy wheels in the sky and the beasts with the different heads and everything. So we started right off the bat with some fun visions of Ezekiel. And now we're getting into section 1b. The prophecies of judgment against Israel. So that'll be chapters 4 through 24. Then after we get done with that, then there will be oracles against other nations, similar to some of the minor prophets that we had against some of those nations. And then ending it off with visions of Israel's restoration. So we're going to be in a long stretch of God's judgment and his stern law against the people of Israel. But Ezekiel, following a good law gospel sermon, ends it off on the sermon or the gospel here of the restoration of Israel. But so don't despair. We'll be in judgment for or the section of judgment, not in judgment. Let me get that right. You can be in the section of judgment within Ezekiel for a little while now, probably about half our time here. But it will get better with the restoration coming at the end. So don't despair as we're going through all this. So picking up into chapter 4, verse 1. Starting off with, again, kind of a perplexing imagery here, and then we'll get into some numerology here and see what the commentators have to say. Verse 1, "And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you, and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem, and put siege works against it, and build a siege wall against it, and cast up a mound against it, set camps also against it, and plant battering rams against it all around. And you take an iron griddle, and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel." Right, so already a lot to unpack here, and then it keeps going on from there, verses 4 and following. But so the Lord is telling Elijah here, Ezekiel. Sorry, I was getting off into a tangent study earlier on Elijah. So he commands Ezekiel here to take a brick. And so it's not what we think of as bricks today, but rather kind of an unfired clay brick of some sort, something that you can engrave on it, that the Lord says. And so the word used there for engrave is hakak, and then the statute that we see pop up, the Lord's statutes that he gives for the people, are hok. So the first two letters are the same, hakak, and then hok, coming from that word for engrave. So the engravings on the clay or on the stone are the statutes. So that's where we get some of that language from. So he is to engrave on some form of clay, unfired brick, a city, and that would be Jerusalem. And then what follows, some take it as him still engraving on this or putting up against this brick, so him drawing out the city of Jerusalem, and then little almost figurines. Think of, you know, if you were growing up and you had your toy army and stuff, and at least for us guys, have the toy army that you set up, you're setting up the battle, and you have the barbed wire in this one area, the tanks coming over here. Similar type of thing going on here, except with clay and even an iron griddle that he uses. So he's having him depict this siege of Jerusalem. So he's a city, and then he's put siege works against it. It's kind of a generic introduction to what follows here. To build a siege wall against it. So it would be some kind of mound around the city. So the city is going to be up on top of a hill. You have the wall at the top, easier to fortify. So you build up a mound on the outskirts of the city so you can kind of help see into the city, make sure there's not more, you know, food and resources coming into the city, kind of getting an eye in the sky here. So to build up a mound, the siege wall against it, casting up the mound, so that would be a ramp of some sort is how the commentators take this, a ramp up to the city wall. That way you can get the battering rams and everything to break a hole in the wall. If it's going to be up on a hill, how are you going to get the heavy battering rams up there? So building up a mound in order to get up against the wall. Set camps also against it. So the camps for your armies around the city. And plant battering rams against it all around. So here he's giving the military strategy for how this will take place here. Building up the siege walls, this is how you would besiege a city here. It's not kind of going in guns blazing. As we'll see, it's going in for the long haul. It's a battle of attrition here. It's not breaking down the wall, going in. It's, we're going to wait you out, cut off your resources, and you're going to be weakened, starved to death. And then whenever you guys are weak, then we'll finally siege the city. So that's the battle framework of this day. Verse 3, and you take an iron griddle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city. So some debate on this. It seems to be some kind of just a metal plate, something to use that you would use for cooking, some kind of iron griddle. You wouldn't have any holes in it. It would be a solid piece of metal here. And so the thought behind this is that he's to place an iron griddle, and then that is to be between him and the city. So this impenetrable wall doesn't have any holes in the iron griddle. It's going to be a solid piece of metal. And so the commentators point you back to Lamentations 3, where the Lord says, or they say, you have wrapped yourself, speaking the Lord, with the cloud so that no prayer can pass through. And so this being an iron griddle setting between the city and Ezekiel in place of the Lord here, standing there, an impenetrable wall that he is blocking himself off from the city. He is turning his face away from them, and they are going to be under siege here. And set your face toward it and let it be in a state of siege and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. So again, a little bit of a complex imagery here. Are there any questions, though, on it before we get into what else Ezekiel is supposed to do? So the understanding here, again, there's some debate on when certain parts of Ezekiel are written. But so on the timeline here, you have his first vision of the wheels and everything, dated at 593. And then if you'll recall, Jerusalem falls at 587, 586. And so the thinking here is that this is a prophecy of what is going to take place. So this is how this siege is going to happen. This is how Jerusalem will fall.
In what year?
587, 586 is whenever the Babylonians come in.
Okay, I got you.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm. And again, it's not immediate. They're coming in and besieging Jerusalem. It was a long haul. I can't remember exactly when it first started, but when the temple is destroyed is 587, 586. Any other questions, comments?
Other than that this is a diorama almost like, and they did have Legos then, huh?
Did you say Legos?
No.
Oh. The ancient form of Legos and clay you then have to engrave in, yeah. Not quite as fun, doesn't come in as many colors or anything. It's gray, brown. Pick your color there.
It's a brick, though.
All right, verse 4 and following. Just so we get a better understanding of what's going on, going to read through verses 4 through 8, and then we'll stop and go verse by verse. Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days, equal to the number of the years of their punishment. So long shall you bear the punishment of the house of Israel. And when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, a day for each year. And you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. And behold, I will place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of your siege. Right, so now we get even more crazy imagery here of what's with all these days and Ezekiel having to lie on his left and on his right side. The commentator puts this as, was it? Here we encounter one of the more difficult sections of the book. I think he said the same thing about the vision of the wheels and everything. So hard telling how many times he'll use that line of the difficult sections of the book. But so here we got a lot to unpack. So Ezekiel is first to lay on his left side. There's some understanding and some thought that as he'd be laying on his left side, the normal position of lying would be that your feet would be facing towards the east. And so if you're laying on your left side, feet towards the east, your face would be towards the north, which then would point to the judgment against Israel, the northern kingdom, being these 390 days. Where they get that normally your feet would lie facing the east, I don't know, but commentators put it that way and didn't cite all their sources there for that. And so he's to lay on his left side and to place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of days that you lie upon it, you shall bear their punishment. And the number of those days are 390. And so these days correspond to a day per year. And so here now we're going to be getting into a lot of numerology here. Hopefully I can make some sense of it for you, and hopefully we can understand what he's speaking about here. So there's different understandings of the importance of these numbers. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament here, instead of 390, you actually have 150. So you have 150 and 40. So 150 years, 40 years. And if that is the case, then you have the date of 722 when the Assyrians besiege the Northern Kingdom, and 538, if you recall from our Minor Prophets, that's when King Cyrus allows them to return back, and then they're told to start rebuilding the temple. They kind of ho-hum around. The Lord sends a couple prophets and says, hey, get busy rebuilding the temple. So you have that span, which would be 184 years total, from the start of 722, besieging of the Northern Kingdom, to 538, of the Israelites being able to return from the Babylonian captivity. So you have a total of 184, close to 190 there. There's some thought of the correlation with that. There's also thought of thinking back to the flood. So you have, how many days and nights did it rain for? 40. And how long did the rain, the waters prevail on the earth? 150. So we have 150 and 40. So there's some thought of the correlation between those two, of God's judgment upon the earth being 190 days of the rain and then the waters prevailing, here being correlated to God's judgment against the people of Israel being 150 days, 150 years, and 40 years corresponding there. But if we were to take it as 390 and 40, as we have here in the English, which is from the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, then if you combine those two, you get 430, which is the number of years that Israel was in bondage in Egypt, as stated in Exodus 12. And so, again, a lot of speculation on all these. Not a clear consensus from one theologian to another here. Seeing if the study note has anything different, I can't recall. Perhaps some other period. Yeah, their last sentence for 4 verse 5. The lack of clarity and many proposed interpretations encourage a loose, symbolic interpretation. The figures prophesy God's judgment against his sinful people, yet he shall deliver them in the end. And so, again, not a whole lot of clarity here, but we do have a heightening of judgment for 390 days that he is to lay on his left side for the Northern Kingdom, and 40 days for on his right side toward the people of Jerusalem here. Right, any questions on the numbers before I finish up verse 7 and 8?
Would the 40 have anything to do with Jesus being in the desert 40 days?
40 is such a popular number all throughout Scripture. It's just wrought with meaning. And yeah, exactly. So yeah, you have the 40 days there. You have it all throughout Scripture, the 40. So all of our biblically literate ears start to pop up as we hear, you know, 40 or 7 or something of the like. These numbers are numbers of significance here. 12, yeah. Verse 7 continues, and you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared, and you shall prophesy against the city. So Ezekiel is to set his face towards Jerusalem, much like in, I want to say it's Luke's account, where Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem as he starts to inch closer and closer to his passion.
Like Flint. Set his face.
Oh, where's that at? Yeah, I can't remember where that is. But yeah, setting his face toward it again. The judgment that is going to be coming upon them. And with your arm bared. So the arm of the Lord or the hand of the Lord is, again, wrought with meaning, especially in the Old Testament. You have the Exodus. By the Lord's mighty hand, he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now that same hand, that arm, that was the arm of deliverance, is now the arm of judgment. So the Lord is behind this judgment that will come upon them. And he'll make that more explicit later on, here in the next chapter or so, that the Lord is the one bringing this judgment upon Israel here through the hand of the Babylonians. Right, verse 9 and following. We'll have some more colorful language by inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and emmer, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food that you eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From day to day you shall eat it. And water you shall drink by measure, the sixth part of a hin. From day to day you shall drink. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. Again, more colorful language here in Ezekiel. So starting out in verse 9, he's to make this cake, this bread, from wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and emmer. So all these great whole foods that you can buy, these different breads made from millet and beans. They were already doing it in the time of Ezekiel. So, but this was the food of siege. So this is, hey, we're out of the good stuff. Now let's throw together all these scraps and make this little cake that we can eat. So no wonder we still enjoy having normal bread and not bread of barley, lentils, and millet, even though it may be healthy for us, but still the food of being under siege here. So, and so he's to eat it as he lies on his side 390 days. There's some assumption that it would also be for the 40 days that he lies on his other side. He was also to eat of some kind of siege cake. And so it's not that he's, again, there's some speculation, but it's not that he's, you know, for the entirety of the 390 days, sitting on his left side, getting a bed sore, eating from this one loaf. But rather, he would still be carrying out his normal priestly duties, but at some appointed time during the day, lie on the side, eat of that cake, and to show the people of Israel, hey, this is coming. I'm proof of it here. Look at what I'm eating. So he's only eating the weight of 20 shekels, which they say is, you know, near starvation levels. It would be half a pound of bread, if that, total. So it's just very low levels that he is eating here as he's laying on his side. Again, foreshadowing the starvation and everything that will come. And then water he drinks, again, a small amount. And then as I was reading through this, I just couldn't help with the barley loaves there, or the wheat and barley that he was to make the cake out of. I just, probably 30 minutes before the class, started to go on a little bit of a scavenger hunt here with barley. Because if you recall, a few weeks ago with the feeding of the 5,000, the little boy brought barley loaves. And so that inspired a whole kind of search through the scriptures for this barley. Gotta find a page. And that's a great joy of going into the ministry. You get to go on all these great expeditions and then share it and get to explore the scriptures.
Saddleback Church done the Ezekiel diet. Why is it?
What is that?
Why isn't this
okay? The Ezekiel diet?
Yeah. There's the Ezekiel bread.
There is Ezekiel bread?
Absolutely. Not the best.
Not the best.
I'm glad.
Yeah, not still cooked on.
Right.
Yeah. as the Lord instructs him. Don't worry, later on he lets you put it on animal instead of human, so. But so for the significance of the barley here, just went on a little bit of a scavenger hunt here. And then going, if you'll permit me to, I know we're still trying to get through Ezekiel, but you're welcome to turn to Deuteronomy. We're going to be skipping around in different passages. That's why we encourage all the kids in confirmation to really get the books of the Bible down. Because we tell them, you know, we're just going to be saying, hey, turn to Deuteronomy, and they're going to be flipping through trying to find the table of contents. But so they were doing great, though. They were great at getting it down. So proud of them for all their work. But in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 7 through 10, writes, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. So in this land that he is promising, this promised land, it's a land of wheat and barley. You have vines. Again, Christ the vine, we are the branches. The fig trees, pomegranates, those randomly pop up all throughout the Old Testament with the priests wearing these pomegranates and everything. You have it flowing with honey as well. We've talked about previously with the land flowing of milk and honey. You don't have to labor to get milk or labor to get honey. You don't plant some honey crops and have to water the honey crops and then harvest it. The bees go out, they bring it back, and you eat of the abundance of the land here. So that's why the promise of the land flowing with milk and honey, such a great, great promise here. You shall eat without scarcity and lacking nothing. You'll eat it and be full in this land that he promises. And then throughout Ruth, not going to turn there necessarily, but all throughout Ruth, she goes out into the fields, it's barley. So remember, she's saying, hey, Boaz, and you know, can I glean from your field? They'd had the law in place where as they were harvesting, they weren't to harvest each individual grain to get every single piece. They were to leave some behind for the poor to come through to glean the fields and receive at least enough to make a little bit of food and not starve. And so then Boaz, in his great generosity to her, gives her abundance, where she comes back with, I can't remember the measurements or the conversions, but just an astronomical amount. And then her mother-in-law saying, you know, where'd you get all that from? You just were gleaning a field and you got that much? It's like, oh, who's this Boaz guy then? You know, we'll see how that goes. And it ended up pretty well. But again, the Lord providing for Ruth through barley in great abundance because it was her and her mother-in-law. You know, they didn't have means by which to go out into the workforce and make a living. They were at the mercy of those around them. And the Lord provided in great abundance through this mere barley that is the food of the poor. The rich had wheat and everything, but the poor, they ate barley. And so that's why some take in John 6 with the boy bringing the barley loaves and the fish maybe being some kind of preserved fish, whether it's salted or smoked or something of that sort. And then the barley loaves pointing to him bringing yet just a small, feeble amount. Not even wheat loaves, but barley loaves, the food of the poor. And so then bringing up imagery of the widow, bringing just the small widow's mite, but giving in her faith and the Lord blessing that. So likewise with the boy that gives just his mere barley loaves, nothing special at all, but the Lord blessing through those gifts. And you also have in Job, I can't remember what. Again, just quickly flip through all these, and then that's what's great about the technology now. You can just search barley and see all throughout Scripture where it's used. It's used all over the place. And that's why I'm more inclined whenever, can't remember if it's Andrew or Philip in John 6, where he points to the little boy with the barley loaves, this being more significant because he sees all these connections throughout the Old Testament here. So in Job 31, we're just covering a couple verses, so you don't necessarily have to turn there. But Job giving his final appeal is a header. He says, "If my land has cried out against me and its furrows," verse 38 and following, "and its furrows have wept together, if I've eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley." The words of Job are ended. And so let these weeds grow instead of this barley. Again, the great sufferings of Job that he faced throughout his life. And then finally turning to one last passage, and then we can get back to our task at hand in Ezekiel. But really the impetus behind this is in 2 Kings chapter 4. I brought this out in the sermon, but only hinted at it briefly. Let's think about sermons sometimes. You want to go in all these different directions. You just don't have nearly enough time, unless we'd be like in the time of the old church and be able to preach for hours on end. Then maybe we would, but here we're somewhat limited, so got to pick and choose some of this. 2 Kings 4, verses 42 through 44. "A man from Baal Shalisha," perfect pronunciation, I'm sure, "bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, 'Give to the men that they may eat.'" Again, similar language to our Lord. As he's up on the mountain, he sees the people coming, even before they ask, even before they show what they're in need of, he says, "What are we going to do to help feed these people? We must give to them that they may eat." So Elisha is saying the same thing. "But his servant said, 'How can I set this before 100 men?'" Again, the Lord's disciple saying, "What is, 200 denarii isn't going to be nearly enough to feed all these people. And even if it were, wouldn't have enough bread to go around for that. 'How can I set this before 100 men?' So he repeated, 'Give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left.' So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord." So through 20 barley loaves and only 100 men, the servant was still astonished. There's no way we can feed 100 people with 20 loaves. So then the Lord is saying, "Hey, we're going to feed 5,000 men, not including women and children." So 15, 20, upwards of 50,000, some estimates. "You have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Good luck with that." And the Lord says, "Have them sit down. We'll take care of it." And he does, and he provides abundantly. So this is, again, why leaning towards his disciple pointing out the boy with the barley loaves and the 2 fish. He knew exactly what the Lord had done previously. He knew that he provided miraculously through Elisha. And so if he provided through Elisha, could not God in the flesh provide for his people in even greater abundance, 100-fold of what Elisha had done? So my thoughts on the barley, that even in Ezekiel here, as he's eating this food of the siege, that even throughout this, the Lord still is providing for Ezekiel here. He's not going to be eating a bunch. He's going to be taking but these small scraps, but still the Lord is providing for him throughout this 390, 430 days here. All right, that was a lot there. Any thoughts, questions, comments, kickbacks? Just fun to go searching around the scriptures for these things. The Gosteins podcasts have really inspired me. I can't remember who the guy is that he always comes on and he comes and he's like, okay, now let's look at all the stones throughout scripture. Yeah. He comes through and it's just marvelous that he dives into all these scriptures and he's of the mindset the Holy Spirit isn't wasting ink here. And so even in the Psalms, whenever it's the 10-stringed instruments, all right, what are we to glean from even just a simple fact as that? So he does a marvelous job at exploring the scriptures and jumping into the scriptures and wading around in them to see all the treasures that lie within. All right, no questions, comments, or anything? All right, so the Lord tells him to make these cakes on a not-so-desirable fuel source. Verse 13 and following, and the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I will drive them. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I have never defiled myself. From my youth up till now, I have never eaten what died of itself and was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come into my mouth. So, no further commentary necessary of why that would defile Ezekiel here. Verse 15, then he said to me, see, I assign to you cow's dung instead of human dung, on which you may prepare your bread. So the Lord is merciful in that even. And study note for verse 12, the Lord allowing a substitute. And that his concession here was still a fairly common fuel source in areas where other fuels were scarce. So the Lord merciful to Ezekiel in this. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. So the Lord will explain this even further in chapter 5 and following of this extreme hunger that they will face. Again, his judgment against the people of God, that he will be breaking their bread supply. And what little they do have to eat, they'll be eating it with anxiety of what awaits them. Right, on to chapter 5 then. And you, O son of man, take a sharp sword. So we have some more imagery we have to dissect here. Use it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind, and I will unsheath the sword after them. You shall take from these a small number, and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again you shall take some, and cast them into the midst of the fire, and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. All right, so Ezekiel here is to take a sword and use it as a razor, which even if I cut myself while shaving with one of those five-bladed safety razors, I don't know how I do with a sword. But apparently he does all right, shaving his head and his beard. So he takes it and then he divides out this hair. So already the shaving of his head and his beard was already, shaving of the head was a sign of mourning. We see that throughout the scriptures, they would shave their head in mourning of destruction or suffering that has come upon them. But then also shaving of their beard. The priests, which Ezekiel was in the line of priests here, they weren't to shave their beards here, beards here. And the Lord commands him to do that. And so, thinking back to whenever he said, "Here's a scroll, eat it." He's a little reluctant, but he still eventually eats it. Here, the Lord is commanding him to shave his beard. And he follows through with what the Lord has told him to do. And he's to divide that hair up. A third he puts into the midst of the city. So we have a third, and a third. I can't remember which of the minor prophets there was talk of. I believe it was a third and a third of the... A third and two-thirds, I think it was. Two-thirds being the unbelieving, and the one-third being the believing that remain. And so we have this division of the thirds. So the first are going to be burned in fire. So that is during the siege, this third falls. A third part, he takes the sword and he strikes it all around the city. And a third, he scatters to the wind. So a third are going to be driven out, you know, just as the wind will blow the shaved hairs all over, so will the people be. They'll be scattered all throughout. But even those will be, they will have the sword unsheathed after them. So even those that do become scattered will be, some of them will be destroyed. But from these, he is to take a small number. So here we have the remnant language used here. So he's to bind them in the skirts of his robe, so to keep them close at hand here. Takes a third from all these that would be destroyed, brings them to himself. But even these, in verse 4, you shall take some and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. So even the remnant will still pass through this fire. They will still be experiencing all the horrors that will come, but they are kept close at hand here. They are a remnant that will still be preserved. At least is one interpretation of this passage. That small number being the remnant. And that even though they pass through the fire, they are still... There are some that are preserved from that. All right, any questions on the first four verses? All right. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. So now he is explaining what all this was about, the hairs. I have set her in the center of the nations, with countries all around her. So that is true of Jerusalem, being a central trade route throughout. You know, you got a bunch of mountainous area on the east side of them, so that was a good trade route. So he set them the center of the nations. So at some point, or in some sense, geographically and economically at the center, but also theologically, God's people here. Set them in the center with countries all around her. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. So these are the people of God, the ones that he had given this special revelation to. And so they are the ones that have rebelled all the more. They have done greater wickedness because they had the revelation of God to them, and yet they were unfaithful. Even though these pagan nations all around were still unfaithful, yet they still, the people of Israel, doing even more grievous things against the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are a more turbulent because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you. You have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. So they have even acted according to the rules of the nations all around them. So even acting in accord with natural law, they haven't done that, let alone keeping the law of the Lord that he had given them to keep. So all these pagan nations around them, the Lord is saying, they're keeping the natural law, even though they don't have the special revelation, they're keeping the natural law better than you are, which is just completely scandalous to them. Again, they're saying, we're the people of God. You know, yeah, we may break a few commandments here or there, but come on, Lord. And he's saying, no, far worse than them. You had this revelation, and now you're being completely unfaithful. And these pagan nations, these Gentiles around you, they're doing better off than you. Just completely insulting to the people of God here that think they're all special and can do no wrong in the Lord's sight. He's completely destroying that. So there is some wordplay here, and not necessarily wordplay. Well, I'd call it wordplay, maybe. But in the Hebrew here, it's kind of lost of the parallels here between the unfaithfulness of the people and then what the Lord will do in response. So there's kind of a parallel of language. It's kind of a wooden translation, clunky, but in my statutes you have not walked and have not done my judgments according to the judgments of the nations around you. So my statutes you have not walked and have not done my judgments. So I myself will do in your midst judgments. So because they have not done the judgments, I myself, the Lord speaking, I will do the judgments. So where you have been unfaithful, I will execute these judgments. Where you have not acted in accordance with these judgments here. So the mishpat language here is used. So the emphasis, behold, I, even I, am against you. And I myself will execute judgments. And the emphasis is kind of lost in the English that he's pointing. That he himself will do these judgments in your midst. And just a terrifying passage here of, behold, I, even I, am against you. The Lord saying that of you, that to this nation. The Lord saying to the people of Israel, I'm against you. That ought to strike fear into the hearts of the people here in Israel. They continue on in their wickedness. And because of all your abominations, again, this is kind of an all-purpose term. Your study note calls it, includes any number of things of idol worship, temple prostitution, and the like, kind of the all-encompassing abominations. I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. So again, graphic imagery here of the great hunger, the great pestilence that will come will even result in this. And I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter to all the winds. So not even the four winds to kind of the four corners of the earth, but all the winds. He will scatter them, so an enhancing of this judgment against them. Even those that survive this terrible judgment here, they'll be scattered to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. So again, this all boils back down to their worship. the sanctuary worship, worshiping the pagan gods, also coming to the Lord, saying, Lord, I think we can worship both at the same time. You know, we'll bring in our idols and everything into your temple, and you'll be fine with that, right, Lord? Don't think so. So it's on account of all this defilement that they have brought into his sanctuary that he will withdraw. That his eye won't spare, he'll have no pity on them. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all around you. And a third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheath the sword after them. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them. So the Lord here satisfying that judgment, that just judgment that must occur. He vents that fury, has no pity on them, but in his anger he sends that judgment. And they shall know that I am the Lord. That'll be a phrase that continues to pop up all throughout Ezekiel here. For they shall know that I am the Lord. When all these judgments take place, they'll realize that the Lord is the Lord, and their pagan idols are deaf, mute idols. And the Lord has spoken through Ezekiel, and it has come to pass. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you, and in the sight of all who pass by. It's kind of verse 15 and following, all this section kind of harkens back to last night. Yeah, last night. Of the judgment against Edom. So they were a mighty nation, considered as wise. But here in verse 15, for the people of Israel, you shall be a reproach and a taunt, a warning and a horror to the nations all around you when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes. I am the Lord, I have spoken. So he's saying, you know, again, great mighty people, but when this judgment comes, you will be a reproach, a taunt, even a warning, which then we see referred back in Jeremiah from last night's passage. Didn't get to preach on this part of the passage, but he's saying through the prophet Jeremiah, if the people who were, I can't remember the exact language, don't want to get it wrong. Jeremiah 49, let's see. Verse 12, for thus says the Lord, again against the Edomites, descendants of Esau, and the Israelites, descendants of Jacob, Esau's brother. For thus says the Lord, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. So again, the cup being the cup of God's wrath. And so through Jeremiah speaking to the Edomites, he's saying, hey, if the people of Israel that we hear about here in Ezekiel, same general time period, if the people of Israel had to drink this cup, experience the Babylonian captivity and all that, drink the cup of my wrath, are you, the Edomites, going to be any better off? You won't go unpunished. So, again, stark warning. Again, similar. That's why in the language in Ezekiel here in verse 15, that they will be as a warning. A warning to the other nations as well. That you see the fall of Jerusalem, you see the atrocities. Maybe don't fall into the same pitfalls that Jerusalem fell into. And not be unfaithful as they were unfaithful. They became a reproach, a taunt, a horror to the nations around them. When that judgment and anger were executed against them. Verse 16, when I send against you, S-E-N-D, send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord, I have spoken." There is some thought with the beasts that will come upon them, that being the Babylonians that come and take them away, these wild beasts that come against them. And people here of Jerusalem having to drink that cup of God's wrath, his fury poured out upon them. But thanks be to God that the full wrath of God for our sins was drunk by Christ. We'll hear that as we approach Holy Week here, of him in the garden, drinking the cup. We're praying that the cup would pass from him, but that he does drink that cup and instead gives to us his cup of blessing. So thanks be to God that the full wrath for our sins was poured out and satisfied on Christ for our account, that we do not have to experience this judgment of God against us for our sins. So we return to him in repentance, that we not end up like the people of Israel. You know, hey, we're the people of God, you know, we can do no wrong. But that we would see this as a warning as we go through this entire judgment. Return in repentance and give thanks to God that his wrath was poured out on Christ, that Christ has given to us his cup, the cup of his blessing that he so freely gives to us. I know we've got a couple minutes, but I don't think we'll be able to get through chapter 6 and with these chapter divisions. Once you get started in a chapter, and once Ezekiel starts going on a roll, you gotta finish that section. So we're going to end off a few minutes early here and try to pick up the pace next week. Not next week. Thank you. Man, making the same mistake. Yeah, so next week won't meet. We'll have Maundy Thursday service at 12 o'clock and 7 o'clock. Those are the same service, same sermon and everything. Friday we have 12 and 7 o'clock again, but those are different services, different sermons and everything. So if you want to come to both, you're more than welcome. The 7 o'clock will be the more familiar Tenebrae service, and the 12 o'clock being the chief service with Holy Communion. And then Saturday, what was that?
Friday, when did you say?
Yeah, Friday, the 12 and 7 are different sermons and stuff. So, again, more than welcome to come to both if you would like. Then 7 o'clock, Easter Vigil. And then Sunday morning, regular service times, but with added great Easter breakfast, Easter egg hunt for the kids and everything. So we have that to look forward to this week, and some marvelous music by our choir and musicians for Easter Sunday as well. So it'll be a wonderful, wonderful Holy Week as we meditate on our Lord's Passion, as we begin with him entering into Jerusalem, as we hear about on this Sunday. And then we'll hear about his Passion as well on Sunday. We'll hear both. So, yeah, we'll pause here. Even more reason not to get halfway through chapter 6, because after we get through the craziness of Holy Week, there's no way I'd remember where we left off if I can't even remember after 1 week here. So, and off there, pick up into chapter 6 whenever you get back 2 weeks from now. Any final questions, comments? The Lord be with you.